Okay, let's jump back into John's Gospel. John chapter 4, we're in the middle of it. Before we read the text, which is John 4, 15 through 18, and really I'll be adding 27 through 29 later, we'll read as our text John 4, 15 through 18. Before we read that together and pray once more, maybe just a word of context, narratively, before we begin. I didn't preach last week, and sometimes things settle and we forget where we're at. And this particular text is hard to jump right into without a little bit of context. If you recall, Jesus' star began to rise in the area around Jerusalem, Judea. At the very first moments of his ministry, there began to be some sort of a competition between John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, and Christ's ministry. And presumably to avoid his star rising too far and doing something before the time, Jesus takes his disciples and heads north to Galilee, and he goes through Samaria, and he goes to a well, Jacob's well, and at about noon, they arrive there, he sends the disciples on ahead into the town and stays at the well for an appointed visit with a woman who was on her way just then. He crosses great barriers to speak with this woman. She was a woman, which in itself put her outside the bounds of conversational social life. She was a Samaritan, which Jews considered anathema, considered dirty, and she was dirty in her own town. She went out to gather water at noon, not with the other women in the morning or in the evening. She went out at noon. She was ostracized from the other women. She was alone. She was married many times, as we will see. She was considered dirty in her own town. She was considered dirty in her own country. She was considered dirty in the region. Jesus crosses great barriers to speak with her because he is pursuing her, and he offers her living water, water that will quench her thirst forever. She doesn't understand at first. She's still not understanding as of verse 15, and that's where we pick up the story. Jesus has offered her water that will spring up in her, welling up to eternal life. He's talking about saving her. She is simply interested in water that may allow her to not have to trudge out to this well every day. She's not understanding. That's where we're at. Jesus sitting with a woman at a well, talking about water. That's where we're at. So we pick it up in verse 15. We'll read through verse 18 and we'll pray. John 4, 15 through 18. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband." My daughter's calling for me. Oh, Liv. Let's start at verse 15 again, shall we? For my benefit, not for yours, for mine. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. The one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Let's pray. God, we pray that you would now guide us into the great truths of your word. Not just so that we might know great things, but that you, through those great things, might inflame our hearts for your truth, for your will, for this water, for this living water pray that you would show us grand things now, and that you would guard us from error. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what we are witnessing, what we are journeying through in these weeks as we consider John 4, is Jesus' pursuit of this woman to save her. He is efforting to bring her to the point of wanting and then receiving the water which he offers, which is eternal life. But up until this point, through verse 15, really through 18, really, the woman at the well is still like Nicodemus in chapter 3. If you remember, he didn't see the spiritual meaning in what Jesus was saying either initially. Neither is she. He said, how can a man be born again after he's been born? Do you remember? What are you talking about, new birth? You can't go back into your mother's womb. He's thinking of the natural world. And she still is saying, okay, you offer water that will quench my thirst forever. That sounds great. I won't have to walk here every day. Yeah, I'd like this water. It will solve problems for me. It will make my life easier. She's not seeing the spiritual meaning in what Jesus is saying. And she's saying, if what you say is true, Jesus, that there is a spring of the freshest water around here that will quench my thirst such that I won't be thirsty again. Sounds crazy, but I'm listening, stranger. If that fountain, if that spring exists, then I'm all in what you're selling. I'm all in. I'm tired of walking out here to this well every day. So, stranger, give me this water. Show me where this well is. And then Jesus says something to this woman that is, on one level, absolutely startling, and on another level, just strange. It is a sudden and alarming turn of the conversation, change in subject, or so it seems. He says to her, verse 16, they're talking about water, but he says in verse 16, go, call your husband, and come here. Go, call your husband, and come here. What is he doing? What is Jesus doing? This will occupy the rest of our time this morning, answering the question, what is Jesus doing here? Let's read the rest of that conversation again. It's just so startling, and now that you are cued in that it is strange and startling, maybe you knew that, but let's read it again. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I don't have a husband. She's being evasive. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. Now he must blow her mind. You have had five husbands, verse 18. And the one you are living with is not your husband. What you have said is true. There's no question in my mind that the thing for us to do is to ask why in the world Jesus goes from talking about water to asking this woman about her relationships with men. What is he doing? And I'm convinced that this is where we are to see wonderful things in God's Word this morning. Let's establish some facts from these verses and then draw a key conclusion concerning the Christian life and coming to Jesus. And then we're going to run with that the rest of our time. So first, we want to answer the question, why, Jesus, did you go here in your conversation with this woman? What are some clues? Well, I have two, and maybe there are more, but I have two, and then I just want to cut to the chase. So there are two clues as to what he's doing. The first is in verses 17 and 18, and it's this. It becomes obvious to us that Jesus already knew, didn't he? He already knew her situation. He was steps ahead of her. She's being evasive, but Jesus knew exactly the situation with this woman and the many men who had been in her life. And he knew her present living situation and why what she said was true but not true. I have no husband. You are right in saying you have no husband, Miss Evasive. Because the one you're living with isn't. You've had five before. He knew. He knew. Jesus knew before he asked the question. And he isn't being cruel. Remember, he is pursuing this woman unto eternal life. He aims to save her, not to destroy her. He isn't just having fun with her. He isn't trying to harm her or to shut her up. He aims to save her. So what this means is that Jesus is not changing the subject. He's not changing the subject. He's still talking about thirst. He's still talking about salvation. He is still pursuing this woman. So what exactly is the strategy Jesus is employing? The living water Jesus is offering this woman is for the inner person. And so Jesus is going straight to the core of her inner life. He is thrusting the sword of truth deep into her heart, but not to harm her, but to save her. That's clue number one. He already knows the answers to all the questions he ever asks. He already knew everything about her. Clue number two, of two, and related. Who's in charge of this conversation, therefore? Who's guiding it? Because in a verse or two, and then in five past that, it's the woman who's changing the subject, seemingly, again and again. It seems like she's guiding the conversation. And after this section, the conversation never comes back to either of the things Jesus introduces, living water and her husband's. Never comes back to this. So who's in charge of the conversation then? Well, it sort of seems like she is, but she isn't. What I want to say is that it is Jesus who has sovereignly guided this conversation and will continue to guide it. He, in the first place, sovereignly chose to meet this woman at this location on this day at this time. John, the gospel writer, has already told us in chapter 2 that Jesus, quote, knew all people and that he, quote, knew what was in man, end quote. And he has just demonstrated this with the woman at the well. He knows her deeply. She must be shocked at this point in the conversation. Who is this man? In fact, in the next verse, she surmises that he must be some sort of prophet. Well, here, all I'm saying is that Jesus was intentionally moving the conversation in this direction. He's not making small talk. He is God here in this text. He's in charge, and he knows precisely what he's doing. So she doesn't stand a chance, though she is trying to guide it, trying to be evasive, but she is speaking to the Creator of the universe. He's in charge. So let's cut to the chase then. Why, in light of these clues in the text, why did Jesus say this to the woman, "Go call your husband"? Why did he do this with the conversation? Well, here's the reason. Jesus is intentionally, in love, exposing her. He's exposing her sin, and he's exposing her thirst. That's what he's doing. He is exposing her sin, exposing her thirst lovingly, though it must have been quite painful for her at the moment. And in having her sin exposed, she begins to realize, perhaps, that one stands before her who can save her. And in having her thirst exposed, perhaps she is beginning to realize that she has failed to quench it, that all those men can't quench her thirst, and that one stands before her who can quench her thirst forever. He's already been saying that he can. The conversation will take one more extended turn, verses 20 through 26, this bit about worship and God-seeking worshipers in spirit and in truth. But we're going to jump ahead and add in verses 27 and 29 here this morning, which show what this woman perceives of this Jesus and of herself. And then after that, we're going to make a beeline to our big idea for the morning from this text. So let's add in verses 27, 28, and 29. This is what she perceived. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. We've covered that a little bit, why that would be shocking. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They never talk about this again. This husband-man stuff, relationship stuff. That's it. We've read it. Verses 16, 17, and 18. And in verse 29, she says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." But all Jesus talked about was the deal with her five husbands and living with her boyfriend. That's not everything. That's not all she's ever done. Incidentally, some commentators think that all that's going on here is that there was more to the conversation than John records here. That Jesus probably rolled out the laundry list of her sins or something like that. But I don't think so. I don't think so. I think the woman and John, the gospel writer, remember precisely how this conversation went, and we have the whole of it here. They didn't leave anything out. I don't think it's right to say, well, she says all because clearly not all the conversation is recorded here. No, I don't think that's what's going on at all. I believe what has happened here that caused her to say what she said in verse 29. "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did," is that Jesus hit right at the exact point of the deepest darkness in this woman's life, the area of deepest sin and of her own awareness of her lostness, her depravity, her exasperation, her despair, her thirst. Jesus didn't have to tell her all that she ever did. He only needed to tell her that he knew her deepest and darkest and most raw sin, and he proved thereby that he knew it all. Do you see? If he knows that, she must have thought, then he knows everything. And he does. And he does. And now we can begin to universalize this principle. And we are just one step away from our big idea for the morning. Jesus knows all people in this way. Jesus knows all people in this way, which means that he knows you that deeply and me. He knows all your past and all your present and all your future. He knows the deepest part that only you know. Nothing is hidden from him, ever, not even now. This one person in the entire universe knows you completely. Your spouse doesn't come close to knowing you like Jesus knows you. He knows you completely right now and always. You can't hide five husbands from Jesus or anything. This means that when he exposes your sin, when he exposes your deepest sin and despair and thirst, may it be through his word, through his spirit, through another believer, he does so on purpose, with a purpose. What is this? What is he doing? And now we arrive at our big idea for the morning, the big idea in these verses, I believe. And it's this: conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. That's what he's doing. Let's zoom out a bit and get a glimpse view of our terrain before we zoom back in. With all that is written and said about Christianity, all the books, all the movements, all the councils, all the conferences, all the websites, all the sermons, there is one fact that should not and never be obscured. At the heart of Christianity, at the heart of the Christian faith, there is a great simplicity. What Christianity does in the grand scheme, and then when it confronts an individual, is present a twofold revelation. There is a revelation of God on the one hand, primarily in Christ, and on the other hand, there is a revelation of ourselves. In other words, in Christianity, truly presented, truly understood, we truly meet God and we truly meet ourselves. The two are connected and related and must never be separated. Christianity does both, and it means to do both. This is how it has always been. No one has ever seen God unless at the same time he has seen himself to be a lost sinner. Do you know this biblical formula, this biblical reality? This has been the experience of all who have seen God. Moses, Isaiah, David, Peter, who, when they saw God, immediately were aware of their sin and fell to the ground. One example will do, and I picked one where it involves Jesus, because I think it's closest to our context. From Luke 5, do you remember Peter's experience of meeting Jesus as Luke portrays it? Luke 5, verse 6, and when they obeyed Jesus and put their nets out, they enclosed a large number of fish. Do you remember they had been fishing all night? No fish, no fish, no fish. Jesus comes along preaching the next morning and yells to them, well, go out a little further and cast out your nets, and this is what happened. They enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink, both the boats. But when Simon Peter saw it, saw what? God was there. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What has happened? He, at the very same time, met God and himself. That's how it works in the Bible, when God shows up. You meet God, and then immediately yourself as a sinner before the holy God. That's called conviction of sin. Let's say this another way. Christianity begins by bringing people to the truth about their own depraved condition. And the way this happens is by meeting God, particularly in Christ. The reason God does this is that we need to be convinced of our need for a Savior. And we need created in us by God a desperate longing for that which Jesus offers. We need our depravity exposed. We need our thirst exposed. We need our sin exposed if we are ever to want Jesus. And it so happens that this is precisely what happens when God shows himself every time. All of this is to say that when God shows up, conviction of sin happens. This is exactly what Jesus is doing in John 4. As Jesus engages the woman at the well, he is mining through years and years of hurt and crust and sin. He is aiming for the deepest part of her depravity, the place where it is most evident that she is a lost sinner, the place where her unquenched thirst is most obvious. Go, woman, call your husband. And the sword goes deep. To save her, he must create in her a conviction of her sin, a realization of her sinfulness. All at once, it seems to me, Jesus meets this woman in the depths of her dark, hardened heart, her lost life, her deepest despair, her unquenched thirst. He is a loving surgeon, though, and he is here operating on this sick patient with the goal of saving her. That's why he's a loving surgeon, by the way, and not a sadistic one. He's not carving her up for fun. He's carving her up to heal her. And the way he does it is to first expose the disease. She must see it and know it. This is the first thing God does to save a soul. Move them to a genuine conviction of sin by revealing himself. This woman at the well, she'll try to change the subject twice more. Verses 20 and 25. But she is exposed at this point. And the rest of the time is her reeling, looking for solid ground to fight back. She knew at this point that all her thoughts and actions were exposed before this man who was able to tell her all that she had ever done. Now, with the rest of our time, I want to consider more deeply this huge idea, conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. In John 4:29, again, when the woman runs to town to proclaim that she has met Jesus, why does she say what she says? Another angle. This is the first thing she says about him. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. And she seems to be saying this with some sort of joy, with some sort of expectation, with some sort of a fulfillment, with some sort of excitement. She didn't walk into town 5 hours later, oh, by the way, I met this guy who seemed to know. That's not what she did. She left her water collection device, some people call them pails, and she went quickly back to town without that which she went to the well for. And she exclaims to the town, come see a man who exposed me. That's strange. Why is that the first thing she says? Why not first mention that he's a Jew? How strange that a Jew would talk to me. It was odd. Or his physical appearance, his personality. I think he might be a prophet. It's very interesting. I tell them of the wonderful truths he shared about living water or worshiping the one God in spirit and in truth. Why didn't she say any of that? She first says that this man who is, in her mind at this point, quite likely the Christ, the Messiah, she's excited about this. He exposed my deepest sin, my deepest despair. He exposed my deepest need. And don't you also want to come out there with me and be totally exposed, totally laid bare by this man? Don't you want to do this with me? It's great. Isn't that strange? This is what we call conviction of sin, and she seems to be happy about it. It's vitally important that we see the importance of this, the primacy of conviction of sin, as the first step on the journey towards having our all in Christ. If we don't get this, that conviction of sin is first, then it is not surprising that many don't know much else about Christ. You see, there are certain rules in the spiritual life that must be observed. There are no shortcuts in the spiritual realm. There are certain absolutes. And unless we follow them, we will never know much about the fullness and the glory of the grace that is in Jesus Christ, which is offered to us in Him through faith. And this is the first absolute, Christian, conviction of sin. Is the first step. This is why the woman says first, in joy, in delight, apparently, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Why did she say that first? It's because conviction of sin is uppermost in her mind. She's on a way to the Savior. It ought to be clear to us that conviction of sin was what she was most conscious of. at this moment as she expresses her wonder at this man and invites the townspeople to come meet him as well. This is incredibly important. Martin Lloyd-Jones, very helpful to me in these weeks on John 4. I have this thick book like that of 50-some sermons he preached just on John chapter 4, and most of them on just the middle part of John chapter 4, 50-some sermons on half of a chapter in John. Remarkable stuff. Well, anyways, let me quote him. He preached these words on about 50 years ago, and see if you agree with me that they are just as true today. Quote, "If I were asked to say what, in my opinion, is most lacking in the life of the Christian church at the present time, without any hesitation, I would answer that it is just this: a conviction of sin, a sense of our unworthiness, a sense of the glory of God and our relation to Him. We are too healthy. We are too satisfied. We are too pleased with ourselves. When we contrast the state of the church today with what we read of in past ages, what strikes us immediately is that there is an absence of humility before God, an absence of repentance." End quote. Lloyd-Jones then draws our attention to harvest and Thanksgiving. And aren't we there too, close to it? And then so do I. I ask with him, why doesn't the world thank God? That which feeds the world is now underway on much of this earth, harvest. And Thanksgiving is around the corner. Why don't we universally recognize our indebtedness to Him? The reason the New Testament gives is in Romans 1, which says that this is all due to the fact that we have never realized the true truth about God. We haven't met Him. And we have never, therefore, realized the true truth about ourselves before Him. There is no humility before God. There is no conviction of sin, and therefore there is no running to Him. There is no repentance, and because of this, there is so little real faith. There is no real faith that isn't preceded by real conviction of sin. And it is our failure to put conviction of sin in the first position that is the reason for so many of our troubles, and which certainly is the reason for so many stunted Christians. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Where is that in our Christian lives? Where is that in our churches? Come see a man who exposed me and saved me. You should meet him too. Let me list a few reasons. They're related, and the biggest one is the third one of three. Let me list three reasons why conviction of sin must be first, why it must continue to occupy a prominent place in our lives as Christians. This is not something we graduate from. The Puritans called themselves repenters. Repenters. Well, three reasons why conviction of sin must be first on the path to Christ. First, the reality is that you may know that you are dealing with a false gospel or a cult if there is no call for repentance or conviction of sin. You want to know how to sniff out a false gospel or a cult? Listen for the absence of a call for repentance. False gospels affirm you, don't they? And cults affirm you. They tell you that if you follow them, you will get what you already want. They will tell you that you are all right as you are, as you come. Don't go back to those crazy other religions that tell you to debase yourself and tell you you're under wrath. No, you come and be with us where you are affirmed, false gospels say. You're fine as you are. There's no such thing as sin or hell. That's medieval. That's cosmic child abuse. And they'll tell you that all you need is a little bit of help, or a different perspective, or a pep talk. Live your best life now. Be all that you can be. Is it the army, or is it, you know, false gospels and cults never produce a sense of guilt. They never speak of sin in relation to God. They never exalt God while humbling you. This is how you may know the difference, at least on one level, between the true gospel and false ones. False gospels make you feel as if you deserve this or that or the other thing. Not that you don't deserve anything but God's wrath, which is what Christianity says. This is the difference with Christianity. This is how you can know, it's one of the ways you can know that you are dealing with real, true, biblical Christianity as handed to the apostles and down through the generations. It exalts God in Christ while exposing you, your sin, your depravity, your need. This is the first issue with Christianity. Who is God and who am I in relation to Him? What is my state in light of who God is? So the truth is, you will never know Jesus as your all-satisfying, deepest thirst-quenching Savior until your deepest thirst is exposed to you, your deepest need exposed, your sin laid bare so that you know what you need to be saved from. There is no Christianity, no real saving faith apart from the true and deep and abiding conviction of sin. We can never know the blessing of being in Christ until, like the woman at the well, we have been made to feel extremely uncomfortable with ourselves. Do you see? This point can never be overstated. Lloyd-Jones again, one more quote from him. He says, quote, "If the Christian message has never made you feel worse than you were before you first heard it, you have never really heard it." This is the very essence of the Christian faith. End quote. Did you catch that? If the Christian message has never made you feel worse than you were before you first heard it, you never heard it. Isn't that true? Doesn't that ring true for you, Christian? Second, not only is conviction of sin a primary difference between the real gospel and false gospels, secondly, it's also the crucial difference between merely following a religion and becoming truly Christian. In other words, it's possible to be religious, quote unquote, in a sort of Christian-y way, and in all sorts of respects, but never having come to real conviction of sin, never having come to repentance and dependence upon Christ as the only Savior from God's wrath against all sin. It's possible to be generally interested in Jesus without repentance. It's possible to see Jesus as a great teacher and sort of follow him without repentance. It's possible to desire to live in some sort of a political, nebulous way, the Sermon on the Mount life, without repentance. It's possible to desire to do good to others without repentance. It's possible to want to be a part of a churchy social club without repentance. It's possible to want your kids to have a religious upbringing without ever having come to a conviction of sin leading to a need for Jesus. And without repentance, there can be no faith and there can be no salvation. Without the conviction of sin, real conviction of sin, God wrought conviction of sin before the Lord Jesus Christ, as with the woman at the well. Without being made incredibly uncomfortable, we will not have Jesus as the Savior who he actually is. He did not come to make you generally interested in him. He did not come to be seen as a great teacher by you, though I'm sure he's flattered. He did not come merely to help you live a better life according to the guidelines in the Sermon on the Mount, did he? He did not come merely to encourage you to do good unto others. He didn't come so that you could feel good about being a part of a churchy social club. He didn't even come merely so that your kids have some place to go to learn good and upright things. He came to seek and save sinners. Do you see the simplicity of the gospel and how we twist it? He came to lay bare the lives of sinners, to expose their thirst and depravity, and draw men unto himself. He came to save sinners. He didn't come to give you a religion. He came to save sinners from hell. Do you see how important it is to have conviction of sin first? One more reason, third, as to why conviction of sin must be put first. And this is really the obvious one. A little anticlimactic for me to have put it first, so I put it third. But this is the obvious one. The New Testament makes it plain that conviction of sin towards repentance needs to be first. The New Testament makes it as plain as day that it is impossible for us to be truly Christian, truly in Christ, without conviction of sin leading to repentance. How about a quick tour? Three or four bullet points to illustrate. Who was the first great preacher in the New Testament? Jesus? No. John the Baptist. What did he preach? Mark 1:4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of what? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's all he preached. That is all he preached. Who was the second great, not second as in order, but who was the second to appear? Who was the second greatest preacher in the New Testament? Well, Jesus. What did he preach? Mark 1:14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. What is that? Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying. So now he's going to say the gospel. What does he say first? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was Christ's constant refrain. And how about the early church? What did they preach? Peter preached the first sermon on Pentecost, as you know, and the whole aim of his preaching was to draw the people to repent, and so they did. Acts 2:37 and 38, listen. Now when they heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart. That's what he aimed to do. He aimed to expose them, right? They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do now?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." How about Paul? Same with Paul. It was the message, the pinnacle of all of his preaching too. You can read him preaching in Acts 17. What was the pinnacle of his message to those in Athens? Where did he come to the point of the mountain range? Where was the point for him? When he called for action, he said, verse 30 and 31, Acts 17, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead." Repentance, the conviction of sin leading to repentance, is everywhere in the New Testament, the first step toward Christ, and there are no further steps toward Christ without the first step toward Christ. There is no such thing as taking part in the good news concerning Jesus Christ apart from the very conviction of sin the woman at the well is experiencing in our text. And so she says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did, a man who has made me see myself as I am. Oh, glory." How could she be happy about this? Because she knows he is the Savior. She expresses that wonder, doesn't she? Without this first and necessary step, what on earth could a person think that Jesus is saving them from? Have you thought of that? Without the first necessary step of conviction of sin, having your need exposed, your depravity exposed, what is Jesus saving you from? What kind of Savior is this Jesus, unless we are shown clearly and painfully, as with this woman, what he saves us from? Is there any meaning at all in calling Jesus Savior apart from the conviction of sin leading to repentance? Well, our time is through, long since through. Let me ask you this. Have you felt this? Conviction of sin. Do you feel it every day? Your unworthiness, conviction of sin. Are you, like the Puritans said, a repenter? We do not outgrow repentance. We do not outgrow conviction of sin. It is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Do you live your life as a repenter, depending only on Christ, knowing your state and fate apart from him? This is the first mark of the Christian, repentance. Is it a mark of your life? If we don't start here, Jesus has nothing to give us. But having this, having conviction of sin and repentance, he has everything to give us as we depend on him, as we trust in him completely to save us. So the answer to the question with which we began, why on earth did Jesus seem to change the subject and ask the woman to go get her husband? The answer is that he wasn't changing the subject. He was exposing her deepest thirst. He was showing her that she had great need of what he was offering, the living water. He was exposing her sin, drawing her to conviction of sin. He was drawing her to repentance, the first step towards Christ as Savior. Next week, we'll continue to see how Jesus pursues this woman at the well. It's one of the most interesting conversations in all of the Bible, and there's so much more here for us. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for this revelation from your word in the life of this woman who was apparently excited to be